Be sure to thank John. John, we thank you, but be sure to thank him for his presence here today. It was a blessing to me that he was able to come and lead singing for us unexpectedly for both of us. I got up today and said, oh, no, I'm going to be leading singing in church. And visitors are going to get the wrong idea. They're going to think it's a one-man show or something here. The scriptures are full of singing and music. We live in a fragmented time when the music we sing in praise of God is so vastly different from the music that the world is producing that has absolutely nothing to do with God. And so we find ourselves a relic here in this church about music. It's foreign. The kids come in from outside and they hear this music and they say, what is this? Are we painting on cave walls in this church or what's going on here? And really the problem is that the cultural expression and art of our time is so godless and so selfish and self-focused and so devoid of artistic content that is appropriate for worship, that we are somewhat of a conservative approach. Some people would say that's an understatement, but we're conserving our tradition. We sing ancient things. We sing 500-year-old songs that have been no problem for the last 400 years and the last 450 years. And only recently has, for example, Luther's Mighty Fortress been considered old, but it's ancient. Some of the hymns we sing are even older, we definitely have become the heir of the great heyday of worship in Great Britain in the 1700s and 1800s. And we sing music from Isaac Watts from that far back. We sing things from our country as far back as recently as the 1960s. But they're the same type of music. That is, we're not the world. You don't come into church and say, the world. We're supposed to come in and say, there's something different here. And if this is right, then out there, there's something seriously wrong. And I don't mean that you would then go out in the world and start, wear a placard that says that everybody's wrong. I mean that you don't find your identity and your personal worth. You don't find your anchor point in the world and its flavors and its cultural expression and its popular ideas and its writings and its attitudes and the flashy stuff you see on all the various screens and opportunities to veg out. You get your self-identity from church. That's God's design. And I don't mean to say that we are somehow going to control your life as a church. I mean that your identity is you're the church. You're the body of Christ. And when we assemble, we're expressing our identity in these hymns. This morning, I would remind you of a great hymn of Scripture that Paul quotes. We don't have the music to it, but we are generally in agreement that Paul is quoting a popular expression. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's not the hymn yet, but he tells you to think this way. Who, although he existed in the form of God, now here we think he is quoting verse, quoting a popular expression of Christianity in his day, 30 years after the death of our Savior. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized and held. The Apostle Paul is saying God took on flesh and demonstrated humility, so you should have humility as well in response. But rather, he emptied himself. He didn't think it was something to hang on to the glory of deity, but he emptied himself, as we just sang, by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Because he was found in appearance as a man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now I want you to hear something here. The Apostle Paul, in quoting this early Christian hymn, is not talking about how Jesus fills up your emotional cup. It's not about you, except that you would take the objective facts of the case of what Christ did and apply it to yourself and live in accordance with that. This is not what we see today in popular Christian music, for just one example. That's not what people are doing in the Christian contemporary music. We're not talking about objective truth. We're talking about what works for me. And that is really why we're not going to embrace the modern expression of Christian music. Because there's a whole mentality behind it in general, a philosophy of reality, a whole metaphysic that is really more world than word. But these ancient words would be welcome in our hymn. That in fact, we need to write a hymn, we need to find a hymn, and can it be as close to express the truths we are hearing from Paul here. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're not done. We have the cross, we have the death of Christ, but that's not the destiny of Christ. We have to keep reading. For this reason also, as you apply this to yourself, remember, it's not just humility with the crushing weight of the death of the cross. For this reason also, God also highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now see, the way this attacks you, the way this gets to you, is not by giving you an emotional cookie for you to eat on, and you sing the same words, you know, the same seven words 11 times, we raise the key and make you feel an emotional eeh. That's not what this does. What it does is what Paul then does with it. So then, brethren, just as my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It gets you moving. It gets you applying. It gets you thinking in accordance with the character of Christ, because we don't have the character of Christ unless we lay a hold of it in His Word. And so the objective revelation of this person grabs you. And so you work out your salvation, which He provided, with fear and trembling, knowing, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So it answers all the Christian questions. This is one little hymn. What do I do now? What has happened to me? Well, I'm indwelled by God, the living God, to accomplish His objectives. See, these are propositions the world doesn't have any clue about. And the world, the Christianity that has been an expression of the world, doesn't really understand these things either. And you don't understand these things if you're primed to think you're an animal who's just here for emotional reaction or response. But you're not an animal. You're supposed to think before you feel, and you're supposed to feel in accordance with what you think and know is true, and that makes you a human being in God's image. Well, let's take a moment to prepare our hearts for the objective revelation of God we find in His precious Scriptures as we look to Proverbs chapter 13 some more as we continue to seek what we can find in its depth in these comparisons as God teaches us to think. Let's submit ourselves to the Spirit. If you have a sin, a problem that is unconfessed, you need to judge yourself, tell your Father of your sin, and He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You with humility. We're humbled by the presentation of Your Son publicly portrayed as crucified. We recognize that long ago for most of us, we trusted in Christ. We received eternal life. We passed that instant from death into life. We were therefore in Your hand, and nothing could take us from Your hand. We were in the grip of Your Son. We were purchased not with our works, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our empty manner of life, but by the precious blood of Your Son. And it wasn't our righteous deeds that saved us, but the sacrifice You saw fit to accomplish through Your Son on the cross. So, Father, we praise You with humble hearts for what we've read of our Savior, what we focused on in our Savior. Now we ask that we would be conformed to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pay attention to His precious Word, always in the power of God the Holy Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 7. We said we had in verse 6, we had a transition verse, a transition proverb that sort of closed the introduction, which surfaced the contents, the concepts of communication and satisfaction in life, as well as a work ethic. Communication, satisfaction in life, and a work ethic, the themes of really first hour and chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. But he closes with this broad comparison between righteousness and wickedness in the path of life, and this opens the door to the next section of discussion, which will focus on wealth, and character. Wealth and character. So the righteousness, he says, will keep watch over the pure of path, but wickedness will twist sin. We looked at that with some detail last hour, and it's a very broad statement about what kind of life you want to live. Verse 7 talks about the benefit of wealth. There is one who makes himself rich. And we interpret this to mean he makes himself out to be rich. He pretends, as it's translated in the New American Standard. One who pretends to be rich. The word is in the hitpael stem, which is reflection, which means you do it to yourself. He enriches himself. But it doesn't mean he's enriching himself. It means he pretends to be rich. He shows that he's rich, but he's not. It's the flashy guy who doesn't have anything in his bank account. There is not anything, is the literal Hebrew. He makes himself out to be rich, but there's nothing there. And this is in its specific statement about wealth. But in a more general way, this is about internal reality versus external presentation. And it's the old adage, you can't judge a book by its cover. What you see on the outside is not what God is looking at. And Samuel learns this lesson where he almost makes a horrible mistake. If God hadn't been leading him, Samuel would have selected Eliab to be the successor for King Saul. He would have gotten Saul number two, like we had the second term of Jimmy Carter or something. But we didn't. We got David as the king because God tells Samuel this very beautiful lesson. I have rejected this man. You see, don't look at their outside appearance. I'm looking at their heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And that's what you are seeing here. You can't, young men especially, we are easily taken in, gentlemen, ladies. We're easily taken in by what we see. But what we need to do is see what's really there and kind of wait. You can't just go by, as Eve does in the garden, what you see and what just kind of occurs to you. You need to wait. And this is a cautionary verse about what you see versus what's really there. One makes himself out to be poor, but he has great wealth, And so this is an obvious and straightforward comparison by contrast. There are the stories of the old gentleman that shows up with his wife. He's got his little coveralls on. His wife has a country dress, and he shows up to the bank or he goes to the president of the college or whatever and says, can we talk about finances of the school? And, well, what could you possibly have? Well, the lady makes him wait in the lobby, and they have to wait, and they don't treat him well. And all of a sudden, the end of the story is the people had, they were sitting on $50 million, and they wanted to give half of it to the school to endow the school for its further benefit. You have these stories like this. I think that's a story related to either Princeton or Yale. A family actually did this. And you can never really tell from what people show you what necessarily is going on under the surface. And that is a very important piece of wisdom to move forward with. Just because someone doesn't seem to have a grasp of the matter right away doesn't mean that they don't have a master's degree in it. For example, see that's a related kind of concept. Just because someone doesn't show up and say I'm the resident authority on the topic doesn't mean that they're not. And so this is a cautionary proverb to tell you to just sort of wait and see before you rush to judgment. Again, young men, we will rush to judgment and go by what we observe on the surface before we really give it a chance to see what's there. And is it dishonest to be humble and not ostentatious with your wealth? No. In fact, it's wise. We see elsewhere, you don't say everything you know. You don't walk around like you have such and such a dollar figure in your bank account. You walk humbly before your God. And I don't mean we're supposed to be ascetic either. Do you know what ascetic means? Not acidic. Ascetic. A-S-C-E-T-I-C. Ascetic. Asceticism is this false notion that you're holy because you're uncomfortable. Holiness comes through discomfort. Well, it's true. I mean, the cross, Jesus tells you to take up your cross daily. Paul has a thorn in the flesh. God says, I'm working on you through this. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Well, he wasn't disobedient, but he practiced and learned what it means to obey through suffering. And that's our habit too. But we don't go looking for discomfort. You don't wear you know, a burlap sack, so it's uncomfortable, kind of itchy all the time. And you thank you, Jesus. Itchy. You don't starve yourself. By the way, the Bible talks about fasting. The New Testament doesn't talk much about fasting after the Gospels. That's very interesting. Today we're in Lent. Everybody's weeping for Semiramis. Lent. Well, you know what Lent is? Lent antedates the Catholic Church. The idea of this time before spring, when we go into 40 days of mourning, that has Babylonian and pagan origin. And I just, you know, check your calendar before you celebrate sometimes. I heard a lady gave up Facebook for Lent. You know? Right choice, maybe wrong reason or application or something. I mean, good. Good she gave up Facebook. The preacher just said, give up Facebook. And then if you go check me out online, you'll say, well, he's a hypocrite. He's on Facebook. Here's the deal. Facebook is a useful tool, but it isn't a lifestyle. It's not a lifestyle. Please. If Facebook is having a major impact on your life, maybe we need to shut the computer down, then open the Bible up. But a lady gave up Facebook for Lent. You know, that was a real sacrifice. Be careful with this electronics thing. We've never had anything like this before, where the kids are walking around with such content, such availability of anything and everything at their grasp. There's no, we don't really need an encyclopedia on the shelf anymore because we can ask the computer. I'm sure they're doing studies now, and you hear anecdotal stories of kids whose parents say, okay, no more electronics for a week, and the kids are self-destructing. They're completely losing perspective because their whole world is all of a sudden is turned off. And what just happened is they just were awakened to the actual world. And, you know, just a caution there. I'm not an ascetic. I do believe we will suffer for the cause of our Savior as we advance to glorify Him. But I don't think you go looking for martyrdom. When it comes, you praise your Savior until you no longer have a voice, until your mouth doesn't work anymore, until you're ground to powder. But you don't go looking for the powder grinder to work you over. But there's a lot we could say in reflection on Proverbs 13:7 about internal reality versus external presentation. And it's just a matter of wisdom. Always remember there's going to be balance. There's going to be balance. Some people are going to read this proverb and say, well, morality means that you don't show your wealth. That's not what it says. It just says be careful how you assess as an observer. That's what it's saying. Verse 8, the bribe or ransom of a soul of a man is his wealth. This one's actually a challenge. This is one of those hard ones, like the fruit of the mouth of a man. The ransom of a soul of a man is his wealth. Before we keep on going, I think we know what this is basically saying. I think we basically know that a man will give up everything for his life. And if he has something to give up, then he can buy himself, buy his life, if you will, if he needs to. It also is saying that what is wealth? Wealth is what you trade life for. And Proverbs is not against wealth. I mean, think about who's writing it. There are two levels of discussing this, really. Wealth is evil is what the communists and Marxists and people and liberals say. Wealth is bad as they work with Wall Street and so forth. But what is wealth? Wealth is what you trade your time and your energy and your skill and your life for to get wealth. Who wrote this? Solomon, the most wealthy man perhaps who ever lived, single individual. Famous for his wealth. Who gave him that wealth? God. And it wasn't a curse. He cursed himself with it. But that's another story. The point was that God poured because Solomon was David's son. And God was pouring blessing on David and his family. And Solomon had the right choice at the beginning. Give me wisdom. And so God said, I'm going to pour wealth like you can't believe because you asked for wisdom. The other level is God owns everything. Wealth can't be bad. The possession of property can't be evil because God made everything that exists and he owns it all. And so the ultimate capitalist, the ultimate person who owns property, if you will, is God. It's all his. Can't be evil to own property. See, but what happened, you have to understand where we've come, is a philosopher at some point said there's no God, all that exists is stuff, and stuff is bad. And that mentality has fed philosophy departments, economics departments, and education departments. So now we think rich are bad people. Can the rich people oppress the poor? Yeah, we'll read that in this proverb. But does that mean wealth is bad? See, Proverbs is how to think. And you have to think clearly about these things. The bribe or the ransom of the soul of a man is his wealth. The whole life, if you will, after a lifetime of work, what do you have to show for it? Well, what you've accomplished in your bank account, if you will, in your legacy you can leave to your children. We'll read about leaving an inheritance. A good man leaves inheritance to his son's sons, to his grandkids. But the next line makes this actually pretty difficult. In contrast, the poor does not hear a rebuke. What does this have to do with anything? The poor doesn't hear a rebuke. Well, in context, let's help ourselves out. If you don't hear a rebuke, you're a fool. That's what we've already read in this chapter. That's what we've already read in this context in the book of Proverbs. Not listening to a correction is a definition of a fool. Okay? Because if you're wrong, then you're getting a correction, but you won't listen to corrections. You persist in being wrong. And this does not mean that the poor people are fools. Okay, that's not the point. That's not what he's saying at all. But it is an interesting correlation between wealth and poverty. That there's something that a rich man can bargain with, and a poor man can't, so he doesn't care. He has nothing to lose. That's the picture. There's nothing to lose for line B. And I believe the contrast, and I could be wrong about that, but I think the poetic parallel is the wealth versus the poverty. The wealth versus the poverty. Solomon is telling you one of the great benefits, actual, in God's eyes, benefits of wealth. One of the great benefits of wealth is it gives you some stake in the matter, some skin in the game, they say. It becomes a motivation for you to act or not to act, to be wise. When, for example, when you are... When you're making a deal, let's say you're going to buy a car. You are going to wisely pay cash for a car because you saved the cash for the car and you don't want to spend to make money off of your borrowing. So you pay cash. I know everyone's doing it this way. You pay cash for a car and you saved, you know, you want a car that's fairly new. But you know, so you've saved up the cash for the car. Let's say that you are going to write the check to pay for this vehicle, that you have this much cash in your account, so you're going to pay with a check. When you write the number of zeros down for that check, are you going to be very callous and careless about how you write that check? Or are you going to be very specific and very careful and very, very wise in how you write your check? Just for one silly example, I'm not a money guy, so that's about as good as I've got for you on money. It's a good thing. I'm not supposed to want money. I'm a pastor. According to scriptures, elders do not be desirous for wealth. But you're going to be careful with it because there's money involved. You've worked for that money. It's your wealth. And so you're careful. And you are not going to trade all that effort in your life that you spent to make that money on a careless whim. But a poor person, they don't really have any reason to take care. There's nothing that they have at stake. And that's what Proverbs 13:8 is talking about, is having something at stake. And so what might have seemed like from an egalitarian, you know, Marxist perspective that our culture more and more is embracing, what might have seemed like it's bad to be rich and it's good to be poor or something, actually, the poor not hearing a rebuke is definitely a condemnation of line B, and it's by contrast, it's an exaltation of line A. And other scholars have said that. Walkey thinks this is a statement about the benefit of wealth. And I want to think about wealth for just a minute as Christians. Christians, what property do you have at stake? What's your skin in the game? What do you have that is at risk? And of course, I don't mean wealth of this world. When the disciples asked Jesus, should they pay their tax? Jesus says, take out a coin. Who's on it? Well, that's an image of Caesar. Okay? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. Do you understand when he said that? He's saying, yes, pay your taxes and quit worrying about money. But do you also understand that he's talking to the image of God when he says that? When he says, give to God the things that are God's, it doesn't mean Sunday or at his day, Saturday. Well, we'll go to Sabbath. He doesn't mean that we're having outward observation of religious requirements because this is God's day or something like that. He's talking about the image of God. When you look at a coin with an image of Caesar, give that to Caesar. But what are you? You are the image of God. You give Him yourself. You see, you're not money, you're you. But so, I'm not talking about what's at stake in terms of your money. You should be wise and shrewd with how you handle money, and you should do it as worship to God. Absolutely. We just took up an offering for the ministry in Kyiv. And I'm going to encourage you to worship God in that way with us. We'll fellowship together and give them, as unto the Lord, give them our offering of support for their advance of the gospel in Ukraine. But what I'm talking about is real wealth. Jesus said, do not store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves can break in and steal. Rather, store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and the thief can't break in and steal. And in that context of Matthew 6, when he says that about your treasure and your wealth, he's talking about obeying God internally rather than with a religious outward, a mere outward observance. He's talking about actually being who God wants you to be in submission to Him in a life of worship. That's the context in which Jesus says that. It's obeying His commands because He rewards those who obey Him. And believers, one of the great motivations of the Christian life is the reward package that God has laid up for you in heavenly places. Now, those of you that understand your security in Christ and understand that the warnings of Scripture for believers are not about hellfire. When you hear that those that have no reward are saved, yet so as through fire. That when you understand that's not talking about going to hell or purgatory or anything else. That if you've trusted in Christ, you're saved by His grace, by His purchase price, not by anything you've done. I can show you again and again in Scripture. We'll just quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, that's not your works. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. That's your responsibility is faith. And that not of yourselves. That salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And then we continue. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He prepared in advance that we would walk in them. You see, but you are saved by grace, not by your works, but you're saved for you to work. And if you understand your security in Christ, that your works do not keep you saved, they didn't get you saved, they don't keep you saved, that you are actually alive in Christ because He died for you. When you understand this grace of God, when you understand this, the question is, do you now understand the warnings of the New Testament? Because so much preaching has been about you going to hell. You ever read Jonathan Edwards' most infamous sermon, not his most characteristic sermon. I wish he's got his sermon library is that thick and everybody's just read one sermon from him, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And all the Christians in one mutual chorus are supposed to sing hallelujah that they're portrayed as spiders being dangled over a fire by God who's angry at them. And this image of God, you should be really afraid of God because He's dangling you over a fire like a spider. Not His best day. Not His best sermon. That's the one we read in American literature in high school by the godless people. They're like, ha-ha, look at the Puritans. See, all that preaching to believers that you're going to hell. Hellfire, it's hot. And all that stuff. It is hot, and it's a horrible thing to be separated eternally from the living God. It's described as fire and darkness and blackness with suffering that never ends. It's described this way. That's the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels, in which all of death and the dead, all those that don't know Christ, are thrown into at the end of time. This is true. It's horrible. But it's not a warning to you if you know Christ. And I don't recommend you start the gospel presentation with, you know about the lake of fire! I don't think that's wise preaching. Can I tell you about the love of God, who you basically have probably been disregarding all this time? Can I start with that? I would start there. The love of God, which is not contradicted by the lake of fire, by the way. Now, so much warning, so many challenges in the New Testament, so many places where you're like, this sounds like, if I read it objectively, it sounds like He's given me a pretty strong warning. So much of that has been co-opted to mean that you're going to hell. Because if we ever see fire, it's the lake of fire. Almost never is fire in the Bible talking about the lake of fire. Almost never. It is when it does, but it isn't usually talking about the lake of fire. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and talk about our motivation in this Christian life. I know you are motivated by the prospect of the Marxist egalitarian heaven where everybody gets issued their equal cloud with their equal robe and their equal communist-designed harp that everybody plays the same tune on the same notes because we have the same experience in heaven. Because after all, God is fair and He is the God who ensures equality of result, right? That's what the world would have you believe that fair is, that love is. Love is equality result. But what God would show you just by virtue of your creation is that there is no equality result, that everyone is made differently. We all have different strengths and weaknesses, and that we have different capabilities. An equality of opportunity guarantees inequality of result. And the scriptures present you as running a race, not against one another, but against the flesh. And how you run this race is also described as how you build on the foundation. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3. After he wears them out about being carnal when they should be spiritual, being fleshly and focused on things of man instead of things of God, because they have the Spirit of God in them, they have the Spirit which is out from God, and then they're regenerate. They have the enablement from God, the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated them, and yet they're focused on fleshly matters like, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, or I'm a Baptist, I'm a Menno Simons, I'm a Mennonite, or I'm a Calvinist, or I'm an Arminian, Jacob Arminius, or I believe and I'm following Wesley, or all this division of the body of Christ, instead of we're one body in Christ. That's the dream and the focus of Lewis Berry Schaefer, by the way, in founding Dallas Seminary. Stop dividing the body of Christ. Must unite on the Scriptures. Of course, when all the guys came out of their denominations to go to Dallas and learn the Scriptures and then go back to the denominations, all the denominations said, you're no longer Methodist, you're no longer a Presbyterian, you're preaching stuff we don't teach. This isn't our doctrine. So they had no place. So they said, well, we'll just call it so-and-so church. And some of them said so-and-so Bible church. And therefore, this new thing that nobody's ever heard of called a Bible church was born, because we don't have any place to go because we're just teaching the Bible. And, of course, the Presbyterians would have a thing to say about that. But old school Presbyterian, new school Presbyterians would, you know, the postmodern version of PCUSA would say, well, that works for you, but that's really not our path to the holy with our version of Jesus. Anyway, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another's building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. He says it's one building project. See, in context. Well, we're of Apollos, and so we don't really listen to Paul anymore per se, because we're Apollonites or Themites or some other ite. Stop it, he says. This is baby talk. I built a foundation. I laid a foundation, and others are building. That's the pattern. I came to you first. Apollos came later. You're not supposed to compare us. You're not supposed to say, well, Paul, you know, he's really sweet in person. He's not much of a rhetorician, but he writes really harsh letters. That's the Corinthian appraisal of Paul. But Apollos, what an orator. What a great speaker. And so what? He's just another man that God is using in his abilities. Never compare pastors. Never do this. This is baby talk. Of course we're different, but we're building the same project here. And it's just the height of infantile Christianity to make an issue of the differences. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. See, the issue is, what are you standing on? Not who's building now, but what are you standing on? The basis is Christ. And don't build on another foundation. Don't try to build on a foundation of Paul or Apollos. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, now we're talking about building materials, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, in context, he's talking about Paul, the foundation layer, laying the foundation of Christ, Apollos, the man who builds after him. He's talking about ministers and the building materials they're using. In context, we apply this to your works, because everybody has equal responsibility to walk by the Spirit and fulfill whatever God has for you as a minister of the gospel. Not that everyone's going to be a pastor, not everyone's going to be a teacher, but everybody's got a gift, and everybody's responsible to assimilate the Word of God in their heart in the power of the Spirit so that then they live it and apply it. And so each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. He's saying, don't worry about comparing me and Apollos. the work Apollos did depends on the foundation he's working on and the building material he's using, and the material he uses will be tested with fire. The building will be tested with fire. And the day of testing will reveal that man's work. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he will receive a reward. My question, will Christ make it through this fire of testing, the foundation of the building? Of course. This isn't hellfire. It's a test. It's an evaluation, a testing of the building materials and the quality of the work. If you have anything left from your level of the building project, if anything's left of your building, a project, then you get to keep it, is the picture. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss! Now, when is this evaluation taking place? It hasn't yet. We haven't seen this evaluation. We haven't seen this testing by fire of each man's work. But it's coming. And listen to what he says. If you lose all your work, it gets burned up. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Isn't that hellfire? No. That's the test of the fire, of the works, of the Christian life. And I apply this to us because Paul is, as he says again and again, he's our exemplar as he follows the example of Christ. And so he builds in what he's been given to build. You build with what you've been given to build. And so what is the basis for making the assessment of the work? How do I know that I'm going over to the pile of gold bricks and rubies and diamonds and stuff that'll pass through the fire? How do I know that I'm not going to the wood, hay, and straw? Wait a second, that's your right. The gold bricks and wood and rubies and stuff, and the wood, hay, and straw, the stuff here on the left that burns up. How will I know which is which? I will have to get God's evaluation. We need Him to be the gemologist that says this stuff is furnace material and this stuff is building material. So we go with Him and His assessment of it, which we will ask the Lord Jesus Christ, our foundation, what do you think? And you know what He says? Abide in Me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. And I correlate that. In John 15, doing nothing is wood, hay, and straw, because you're not doing it in His power. You're not depending on Him for it. You want to do something that has actual value, Jesus says in John 15? Depend on Him for it. That's fellowship with Christ, the things we do in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the fruit that He actually bears in us. So the question, you give to the poor? Good. This is a righteous thing throughout the Scriptures, to give to the poor. You support the ministry of the gospel? Good. A major thrust of Paul's ministry. He's going around to the churches, taking up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Good. If you're supporting the ministry of the gospel like the Philippians, so Paul doesn't have to work on the side so that he can go full-time in ministry, good. This is right. But the question is, are you doing it in the power of the Spirit? Are you abiding in Christ? Is this in fellowship with Him as you're doing this, that He's actually producing it in you? Or are you just doing this as a work of the flesh? Now see, the reason it matters is twofold. One, because one glorifies God because He gets the credit for all that He does in you, the grace works that He produces in you. In only Philippians 2:13, God is working in you to will and work for His pleasure. That's the first reason, God's glory. The second one is because Paul threatens a suffering of loss. You will suffer loss. You are to be motivated by the heavenly bank account according to the Lord Jesus Christ. When He says, store up your treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't get hung up on this life. Get hung up on eternity. And store your treasures up there where they're secure. The more stuff, the more money, the more possession, the more stuff you have in this life, the more you have to protect it and secure it. But the way eternal riches work, the more you just, in the power of God the Spirit, do what God expects of you, even in making your daily money, whatever you're doing, the less secure the less you have to worry about real security, because it's secured in heaven. It's a great picture. You have great security there. Now, many people Christians don't want to hear that we're to be motivated by reward. But that's because they don't know the Scriptures. They've been conditioned by the world and not by the Word. Not for you. Don't fail to let this warning of suffering loss condition you to run the race set before you. There is a prize at the end. There is a crown. There are a series of crowns. There is a reward, and that crown is related to two things, victory and rulership. Rulership with Christ is at stake. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're destroying speculations. This is verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Now see, the Corinthians gripe about Paul's literary style. He's a little bit too rough. I'm told that I'm different in person than I am in the pulpit. That's strange to me. But I guess it's true. No, it would be true. Sometimes I'll even be seen in shorts in the summertime. And I've been to the beach, and I've been swimming in the freezing Atlantic surf. Okay? It's a blast. Go down to Mesquamic. Okay? And so that's a little bit different setting than me here in the pulpit. And so, right, there's a difference there. And Paul hears that same thing from them. You're different in person. You're a sweetie pie in person, but that's a Greek technical term. You're a sweetie pie in person, but you're tough in letter. You're bold in your letters. Well, that's like your pulpit presentation versus your just interpersonal interaction. And I'm not saying that I'm two different people. I'm saying that, there's an appropriate demeanor depending on what you're doing in different tasks. I will have a different demeanor at a funeral than I will have at a wedding. And I'm still in a suit preaching the gospel. So what's the task? Well, the task here is to encourage you, to challenge you, to keep you engaged so that you'll focus on the Word of God. And he says we are tearing down every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive. See, it's warfare for Paul. It's aggressive. And it means that there's a war to say that he's fighting and taking captives. He's tearing down fortresses and he's taking captives to the what? To the obedience of Christ. What are these captives? They're our thoughts, taking every thought captive. And this is the world versus the Word perspective. Are you conditioned and controlled and construed by what Satan's world system would say? Or are you more a product of Paul's teaching in the Word? We're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself, then he is Christ, that he is Christ. Let him consider this again within himself. That just as he is Christ, so also are we. He's making this explanation and defense for why he is how he is. We're at war here, people. It's serious business. And I didn't leave you in that illustration of myself, but I hear that. I've heard that from Ukrainians. You're different in the pulpit than you are in the classroom. Yes, I suppose I would be, but we're destroying speculations. It's a violent thing that the Word of God is designed to do. It's violent. It's necessary violence. There's never been a story worth telling that didn't involve some sort of conflict where righteousness took a sacrifice and even a complete self-sacrifice in a violent, victorious way to defeat the enemy. This is what drives us in life. This is what captivates our imagination. This is the cross. So I challenge you to launching off of this proverb here about having some stake, having some skin in the game, having something to lose rather than not having anything to lose. So you don't even listen to anyone. As the picture of wealth versus poverty, I challenge you that you have been capitalized. The scriptures in Ephesians chapter 1 say that God has stored up spiritual blessings for you in heavenly places. They're already there. All the spiritual blessings. There is an account, in other words, with your name on it in heaven. The question is, will you suffer loss? Will you receive what has been deposited in your account because of your position in Christ? He's the heir of all things. Will you receive the full package of your inheritance? Or will you be that son who, though being a son of the Father, who is the CEO of the company, though being fully acknowledged as the supposed to be heir of the Father, who doesn't receive the title to the company, who doesn't receive additional responsibility in taking up the mantle of his Father's work as his inheritance, who can't be trusted with the Father's estate, who can't be trusted with all the responsibility of the Father, will you be that irresponsible and foolish son who, though still a son, will not be able to rule in his Father's place? You see, that's the picture of Christ and us ruling the kingdom. Will you be that son that can't really, by your performance, be trusted with that inheritance because You haven't met the standard all along. So that there's a small expense account and a trust and somebody to caretake it so that Daddy makes sure that you have a living for the rest of your life, but you're not really ruling in what He set up for you. See, that's the Christian life. It is called inheritance. And it is designed by God as a package of riches in Christ to motivate us to receive the prize for which we've been called. It is in question. It is not inevitable. There are things about your inheritance that are inevitable. You already have them. You will be resurrected. It's not in question. You have eternal life now. It's not in question. You have these blessings, but there is the reward of the inheritance that your performance now is based on. That is based on your performance. Now, when I say performance and talk about merit and all those things, people start saying, there it goes, no more grace. Grace is out the window. No. It's always God's grace. But see, you have a choice to make, and that choice doesn't carry merit. The merit is always Christ because He is the one bearing fruit in you. The question is, are you abiding in Him? Are you depending on the Spirit? Are you walking in dependence on the Spirit in Galatians 5:16? Are you being filled? That's a passive verb. Are you constantly being filled by the Spirit? Are you letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you? Are you making these kinds of choices that result in the production that God would bring forth in you? Because if you're making those kinds of choices, your fruit and your production will come. If you say, I'll be what you want because I'll know what you said, because I'll make the time to know your word, the production will come. The desires will be there. The choices will be easy to see what the right answer is, and you'll make it because not because of all the various crazy calculus you can do in your head about how to make this choice, but because it's very obvious. This one glorifies God. This one advances His agenda. This one loves, and this one doesn't. That's how you'll start making choices. That's how your desires will get oriented. That's how you'll start bearing this wonderful crop of fruit that God would desire to produce in you. See, the warnings of the Bible about not producing fruit are not because you're going to hell, or because you're not really saved, or one of these other things that ties salvation up as the whole thing. It's the salvation of the soul, the whole of your life, having value and significance in glorifying God by your willful response to His Word. That's this life. That's what you're here for. That's why we don't preach the gospel every Sunday as the point of the sermon. I tell one of five or six different stories again and again to make you kind of get a sense of the importance of Jesus dying on the cross so that you'll believe it. We'll call you forward, and can it be, or just as I am, everyone come forward who will receive Christ, and somehow that is church on Sunday. We won't do that because that's just the starting point. And what you've got is people running a race. It's just a series of starting lines. Every Sunday, they're back at the starting blocks. What a shock. They're back at the starting blocks again. That's no way to run a race. We need to run this race that did have a starting point, but now has a continuation. And it is agonizing. Race means, race in Greek was agona. It hurts. And it is an advance uphill under great challenge. An advancement under fire. It requires you to bring up that shield of faith because Satan is shooting at you with flaming darts, flaming arrows. It is at war. It is painful. But it is also joy. It is also peace. It is also patience. It's also gentleness and kindness. It's being the person that God is making in you as you submit to His precious Word. Don't forget the power. The Word of God, the power of the God who inspired it, who indwells you and does so for this purpose, to bring forth this character of Christ. We've summarized the entirety of the Christian life by focusing on the motivation of real wealth. Your real wealth is not to advance your glory and advance your position. This is the final thing I'd like to tell you about the eternal riches in heavenly places that are laid up for you, that you are producing the fruit of the Spirit that He's producing in you in order for you to receive these promised rewards. The rewards of the judgment seat of Christ are really more about your ability, your capacity to glorify Christ in eternity, in the kingdom and on into eternity. That's what you have stuff for. Stuff is not for your glory, it's for God's glory. And when you learn that in this life, you are on the way to being capitalized in the next to glorify Him more. the more power and prestige and responsibility and capacity you have to do stuff, the more you can use it to glorify your Savior with. That's why rewards. It is still for His glory. It is still by His grace. And it is still wonderful. But now you have a motivation. Your life is not simply about, will I go to heaven or hell, as you well know. Your life is about, will I glorify God to the maximum because He's able to entrust with me many things because I've been faithful with a few things. And in this coming use of the many things, will I use these again to bring Him glory and praise? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Again, we close with the gospel offer. If you're here in the presence of the assembly, I ask you to close your eyes, bow your head. If you're listening online or watching a recording at some future point, we close with the gospel offer, not with a candlelight ceremony or an invitation that you walk an aisle, but simply the proclamation of Jesus Christ and asking the simple question: what is your opinion of Him? What do you think of Christ? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the God who created us, whether you acknowledge it or not. But the question is, do you acknowledge Him? Do you recognize Him as your Creator who came to earth in the flesh to die in your place on the cross and pay for your sins so that you could have eternal life with Him? Do you believe this? Will you receive Christ as your Savior? The words of Christ Himself are explicit and sufficient for this life. For God loved the world this way, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. It's our love expressed toward you. We may not know you, but believe me, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, we love you. We're expressing it now in these words. We desire that you would have the blessing of eternal rapport and fellowship with the living God, because this is what you've been designed for. Every human being casts about in life for something that'll satisfy and make life significant and important. The answer to that question, that is the universal question, is in the Creator. He made you for a purpose, and it is for enjoyment of Him, for fellowship with Him, that you would be His child, His son, His daughter. And we pray for you now that you would receive eternal life by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human being is in the same situation. We're not as evil as we could be, but we are all fallen because we don't have the righteousness of God by virtue of Adam's original sin. Simply trusting in Jesus Christ, that He died for my sins, that He paved the way for me to have eternal life, is to have eternal life. This is the moment of eternal life for you. You could pray it. You could talk to God this way: Heavenly Father, I thank You that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I'm receiving Him as my Savior. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith by God's design does. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son and His work on our behalf, that He has saved us. I thank You that this defines who we are. It transforms our perspective. I ask that all the young people here, You will train them to think in terms of this reality, that the division of their minds between what the world would say and what the Bible teaches would be resolved, so that they would see how this really is a war of ideas. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I pray that each of us will be so equipped, we'll be able to see through the deceptions that this world offers and truly worship You in the fullness of Your creation. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.